Janet and Bob for your playing for us this morning. Please take your copy of God's Word and open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I saw two items in the news this week that grieved me, two more stories of pastors, Protestant evangelical pastors, who have been arrested, indicted for sexual crimes. It used to be, it seemed like the news was only talking about this as a problem within the Catholic Church, but we find that it's something that's everywhere. Some of the most heartbreaking things to hit the news are scandals about those who are involved in ministry. Because it not only is embarrassing to those of us who know the name of Christ, it's damaging to the testimony of the Lord. Last year, one of the great scandals to hit involved the Duggar family, who's been sort of made a name for themselves on television, but they're 19 kids and they're all homeschooled and with the best of intentions, squeaky clean. And yet one of the older sons, of course, it came out that he had molested a couple of his daughters and a friend. And then even worse, well, I don't know if it's worse, as bad or continuation of the evil, was found out that he was using an adultery website all the time while he's working for the Family Research Council. Those are strange family values. Whenever a believer falls like this, it brings shame on the church and on the name of Christ and the work of the gospel. And when this happens, you know, we need to own up to it. We can't deny it or minimize it. It's something that calls really for the power of the gospel. Those who fall need the cleansing power of the gospel. Even if they're already believers who fall, they need the work of the gospel to renew and strengthen and make them. Those who've been hurt need the gospel, the good news, the hope that comes in Christ. When King David learned about Saul's death, he broke out into a lament. And one of the things he said in 2 Samuel 1:20, "Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, and the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. Gath and Ashkelon were key Philistine cities. Don't tell this message to the Philistines. They'll make hay of it." That same line was repeated many centuries later by the prophet Micah when he was talking about the sins of Judah and the judgment that would fall on her. And he says, "Tell it not in Gath." What a shame it is to give those who oppose the things of God something to crow about. It's even more important that we be careful in this age of the information revolution. Gath, you see, now has the internet. There's no hiding anything anymore. Of course, the answer is not to hide problems, but we as Christians, as the body of Christ, would be committed to godliness and purity. Last week, we began studying here in the middle of chapter 2, a new section in the book, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, running through the middle of chapter 3. It's a new section in the book that emphasizes what relationship should look like for those who are God's pilgrims. And it starts off by talking about a relationship with the world in general, that fundamentally we need to see ourselves as pilgrims who are not at home in this world, who are passing through. We saw last week that we are in a pilgrim's war against fleshly lusts and worldly opinions, a war that we need to win for the glory of God. This week, we keep reading in verses 13 to 17, which speaks about our role as citizens here on earth, even as we know that we're pilgrims on our way to another time and place. We are pilgrims spiritually, but we're nonetheless citizens here. And we're not to utterly withdraw ourselves from society. There's a kind of separation we practice, but it is not an isolation from the world. We are to see ourselves not as revolutionaries either. We are countercultural, but not that way. We are citizens of heaven who are also citizens of this place where God has put us. I'd like us to pick up our reading again in verse 11, and we'll read down to verse 17. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. God calls us to live as good citizens and loving neighbors for Christ's sake as we make our pilgrimage through this life. God calls us to live as good citizens and loving neighbors for Christ's sake as we make our pilgrimage through this life. Most of these verses speak about the Christian submission to human government. That's verses 13 through 16. And we'll uncover four dimensions of this submission, four truths that undergird this command to submit in verses 13 to 16. And then we'll come down to verse 17, and we'll find that there's a general statement about the Christian's approach to living in the world. But for now, let's look at verses 13 to 16, which speak about the Christian submission to human government. In verse 13 and the beginning of 14, there is the command to submit to all levels of government. It starts off, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This word for submission, to submit, was often used as a military word. It was actually meant to rank under someone, to get in line behind the leader, to rank underneath them, to recognize those who were in the lead, and to take your rightful spot as a follower. This is an attitude of submission that he's encouraging these Christians to have. But please notice that the submission that he's calling Christians to is not an unthinking kind of acceptance of leadership. It's not an uncritical approval of everything that leaders do. There are God-ordained limits to what we are to approve. I mean, let's think about the greatest example of all, Jesus. Did Jesus submit to human leadership? Yes. He submitted to kings and rulers, and he certainly did not submit to them in an unthinking way, in an uncritical way, and he was not always silent. He addressed, at times, their evils and their wickedness. Other times, he didn't open his mouth, but there was a time and a place for each response. Remember, he famously called one of the Herods that fox, wily fox. Jesus engaged in some political rhetoric now and then. But overall, his attitude was one of submission. There are limits, of course, to submitting to human authority, because the truth that the apostles say in the book of Acts must always shine through in everything we do. We must obey God rather than men. If push comes to shove, if we have to choose between obeying God or obeying the institutions of men, we must always obey God. But obedience ought to be our default setting. And many times, obedience to God does not negate obedience to human institutions. This phrase, every human institution, literally every human creation, human institutions, governments, cities, all of these are humanly developed. Oh yes, it was part of the divine plan that people live in society. In a sense, God is the author of the concept of government. But these are, in the end, started by individuals and groups. It's striking, though, that Peter calls them, stresses, uses this word, human, because the Romans viewed the Caesars as gods. They viewed their empire as a plan of the gods. They often claimed divine prerogatives for themselves. But human authority, even at its highest, is always a borrowed authority. It's always derived from God, whether they acknowledge it or not. In earlier days, before Peter wrote this, the Caesars were not viewed to be gods until they died. After Caesar died, Caesar Augustus notably, after he died, they started building temples for him and said that now he had ascended into the pantheon. Well, as the decades went on, some of the Caesars didn't want to wait for that, and they started demanding they be worshipped during their lifetime. That happened an emperor or two before Peter wrote this book, and it would, by the time that John wrote, at the end of the New Testament era, every emperor was doing that. There were provinces here in Asia, in the what we call now the Anatolia, which is Turkey. There were provinces in Turkey where Peter was writing where emperor worship was already active. The cult of the emperor was very popular in some of these places. But this verse reminds them, just in passing, that even the greatest rulers on earth in the end are just mortals. And yet, though they're mortal, though they're human, submit. Line yourself on to recognize they are the ones who are in charge. And you do this for the Lord's sake, he says. The Lord here being a reference to Christ. This little phrase gives both the reason that Christians are to be known for their submission, and it also implies, hints at, the limits of that submission. The reason is we submit for the sake of Christ's calling on us to be his light in a dark world, to not be known as troublemakers, but as good citizens. We also submit in light of Christ's sovereignty. He really is Lord of all and King of kings, though not all see him as such now. We must follow him at all costs and in the end go his way if human governments push us the other. Peter might be thinking about a verse out of the book of Proverbs here. There's a little bit of similarity in wording to Proverbs 24, verses 21 to 22. This is a verse I used to hear all the time misused growing up. The end of the verse says, "Do not associate with those given to change." And that meant, you know, never change the hymnal, never change the order of service, and never change. And that, of course, isn't what it's about. The verse actually says, "My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them." Don't associate with revolutionaries, is the idea. Don't take party with those who are just about to turn over everything, the social order. There are people who want to change society, maybe with thinking they have a good goal, but they want to go about it in all the wrong ways. Christians nowadays have no business linking up with paramilitary revolutionary groups, for instance. The worst example I know of is in Africa. There's a rebel group called the Lord's Army. They're neither the Lord's and nor are they a real army. They're basically a terrorist group with quasi-Christian labels. And even here in America, there are those who are a little too trigger-happy. It's one thing to have weapons for self-defense, and I'm all in favor for that. But hoping to pull off a revolution is quite another thing. Sometimes the question is asked, what about the American Revolution? And I don't even have this in my notes, so I'll try not to go too long about this. But what about the American Revolution? Didn't we rebel against King George? Wasn't that an insurrection? Well, I think you can make a good historical case that that was something different than a popular insurrection. What you had in the American experience was local governments at odds with the crown. It was not just bands of people saying, we've had enough of this. So citizens in the colonies were in a spot. They had to choose, which authority am I going to submit to? Local governors or the crown overseas? That was not quite the same as the French Revolution, which was just a bit more of mayhem. So now, I should have stepped out of the pulpit because I'm not preaching there. I'm just giving an opinion about an issue in American history. But I think you can make a case that godly Christians may have done what was right in joining with the American Revolution. But others felt differently, of course. But in Peter's day, there was no option for this. There was no contract with the Caesar to hold him to account like there was with King George and the colonies. No, there was no option for this. There were no elections. There was no lobbying. If you did a protest, there was no right to protest. Submission, what was called for. Didn't mean agreeing, didn't mean endorsing, didn't mean approving everything. It didn't even mean that you couldn't pray against the king in certain ways. But in the end, you were known as one who ranked up under. This theme of submission to human government is found all over the New Testament. At the beginning of the service, Tyson read from Romans 13. Every person, and remember, Paul's writing to the church in Rome and says, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In God's sovereignty, he has raised up kingdoms and nations and put down others. Paul urged the people at Ephesus in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for kings and rulers and those in authority so we might have a quiet and peaceable life. That we're not praying for their overthrow. We're not working for their overthrow. We're praying for peace and order and righteousness, and the result of that is that we might live a quiet life. Paul told the people on the island of Crete who were known for being, well, Cretans, rebel rousers. He tells them in Titus 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Well, back here in 1 Peter 2, he lists out two levels of government specifically. And there were many other levels, but these were the two main ones. Back here in 1 Peter 2:13, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him. The king. This is a reference to Caesar. In the eastern side of the empire, the title Caesar wasn't as popular. People liked to use king. Remember, the Jews said to Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar, they say. So they can use both words, but in the east, they like to use the word king to refer to Caesar. In the eastern side of the empire, the Romans sometimes had client kings. They were kings that didn't rule independently, like Herod the Great. Was really under the thumb of Rome. He was a king, but as soon as he died, Rome took over. The place where these Christians are in Anatolia had, 100 years earlier, had client kings. And they died, and Rome took over, and instead they put governors in those places. The king, Caesar, some of your versions even have emperor here. He's the one in authority, literally the one surpassing in power. You must give him his due. His office, his position is ordained of God, though not everything he does is ordained of God. Respect his position, respect his office, even respect his person, even if you cannot applaud all that he does. This is pleasing to God. Verse 14 continues, another level of government. Or to governors as sent by him. The him here, I think, is a reference not to God, but Caesar. Caesar sends out governors. The empire was divided up into a bunch of different provinces. Some of them were ruled by the Senate. Those in the heart of the empire, the Senate had control. Out on the edges of the empire, where the border was more iffy and there were more revolts, Caesar governed those. So Palestine was under Caesar's control. But Ephesus and Greece and Italy was all under the Senate's control. And it used to be that the Senate appointed governors in their provinces and Caesar appointed governors in his provinces. The Caesars got tired of that and they just started appointing all of the governors. They called them procurators. The other kind were called proconsuls. Pontius Pilate is a governor like this. Emperor Nero had just recently carved out a new province in the very place where Peter's writing this letter. Back in chapter 1, he mentions five provinces, and one of them was new. That meant there was a new governor in the land. administrating things differently. Christians might wrongly think that they didn't have to obey pagan rulers because the world is under the power of the wicked one, and there's power in high places, satanic powers, so we don't want to have anything to do with that. But Peter, like Paul and others in the New Testament, teach that Christians have a part to play in society. Submitting to unsaved leaders is not going along with their sin. They are responsible for their iniquity and their injustice. You are responsible for your godliness and your obedience. Christians get themselves in a lot of mess when they decide to make themselves lord over their own laws. Christians have gotten into messes with the law because they wrongly argue that they don't have to give an answer to human authorities. Even silly things like churches that refuse to follow fire codes. You know, the fire department comes in and says you need to have so many exits, and if you're going to have an expansion in your building, you need to put in, you know, sprinklers or whatever. Well, this is the separation of church and state. Oh, okay. That's not separation of church. That's public safety. Now, I grant that government does not always work ideally. I know our brothers and sisters in Russia sometimes are put out of business by the fire department. I'll tell them, oh, you're not up to code, when they are up to code, but they're jimmy-rigging the system to get the result they want. That's why, as Peter goes on here in verse 14, he talks about God's righteous ideal for human government. The end of verse 14 is God's righteous ideal for human government. Look how verse 14 goes on. For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. This is the ideal for government, what government should be doing. Suppressing evil and elevating what's good. Governors, their job in ancient Rome was largely that of judges. Usually their day began by hearing court cases. And that was probably the best time to get the governor, because later in the day he wasn't so interested. So remember what happens with the Jews when they take Jesus. They had their own monkey trial in the middle of the night. But to kill him, they have to get the authority of Rome. So they go to Pontius Pilate first thing in the morning, because they're likely to get the best opinion from him as they want at that point. Ideally, governments should be punishing evildoers and praising those who do right. Public appreciation and acknowledgement, doing what, being law-abiding citizens. There is a remnant of honor in the world, just as there's a remnant of the knowledge of God, and a remnant of the image of God. And while we live first and foremost for God's honor, we also want to do things honorably in the sight of all people. We're not used to hearing about government praising those who do right. I mean, usually when you hear about police reports, it's always the things, the people they're catching. But in the Roman world, it was more common for governments to actually publicly praise those who did what was right. They, especially if you were a great benefactor to society, they would make statues in your honor. They would give you particular privileges. I don't think Peter is urging Christians to become donors for the city so much that they are to be examples of godliness, so that when people look at things objectively with an open mind, they would say, yes, those people, those are good people. Now, that's not the end game. That's not the purpose of the gospel, is not to have good reputation. The good reputation is a means for the gospel to go forward, so that our testimony of what the Lord has done in us might lead to opportunities to share what good things the Lord might do for you if you turn to Him in repentance and faith. The Roman system of justice was a big advancement in human history, but it was not perfect at all. I mean, let's think about what the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history was: the crucifixion of Jesus. All part of the divine plan. But it was something for which Jesus himself had to ask the Father to forgive them. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. This is the ignorance of foolish men at work. Peter here is speaking in ideal terms. He had no illusions about the Roman system being perfect. And yet, notice he doesn't counsel them to become insurrectionists or counterculturalists, revolutionaries. Peter was living in Rome and knew all of its weaknesses firsthand. Even the emperors sometimes admitted that the governors were in it for the money. But something that seems to be underneath Peter's counsel and Paul's counsel is that even bad government is in some ways better than no government. It prevents absolute anarchy. Now, there are some governments that are so corrupt and so bad that they cannot live long, and they usually collapse from within or easily fall from without. No government, Aaron Bloom says, can consistently reward evil and punish good and survive long. Evil is ultimately self-destructive. Peter himself, remember, would soon die under Nero's order. Shortly after he writes 2 Peter, Peter is crucified by the Romans. But he doesn't change his counsel. He writes to believers who are about to enter into a time of fiery trials, he'll say in chapter 3. But there's no need to add additional grief to our lives and the cause of Christ by doing what is evil ourselves. Look at with me in verse 15 at God's will for the Christian's testimony. God's will for the Christian's testimony. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Such is the will of God. You're living in submission to authorities. And the result of that kind of godliness, when it's seen by those with open minds, it shuts the mouths of those who make trouble for no reason at all. By doing right, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, notice this, that the foolish men, some of these are leaders, some of these are governors and judges. Sometimes they act foolishly. This ignorance and foolishness is not just a lack of information. It was a carnal closed-mindedness. But when you consistently do what's right, those who really look at things as they are, they realize those mouths need to be muzzled. That's the word for silence. You muzzle them. He views these critics like snapping, yelping dogs. Now, don't take what Peter says here as a promise that if you are a good citizen, you'll not have any trouble. It's not a promise. There is a principle at work. Often that is the case. And throughout church history, there have been periods and places where that has been the norm. We live in a period somewhat like that, although that day is waning. Peter was very well behaved, but he would eventually suffer a martyr's death. But Peter's point is, good behavior in the long run minimizes slander against the name of Christ. We don't want to add any kind of true accusation. We have an enemy who's a slanderer. He's a liar and a deceiver, and he'll take anything to bring down the truth. Let's not give any ammunition. There were all kinds of conspiracy theories leveled against Christians in the first century. One of the recurring ones was that they were insurrectionists because they talked about a king who wasn't Caesar. If people had actually listened to what they were saying, they'd understand. But people in the first century weren't always known for being open-minded. Many powerful people in the Roman world were darkened in their understanding. High-powered people, if they didn't understand a group out on the margins, they didn't bother trying to figure them out. They would assume the worst of them and try to do away with them. There's a letter written about 70 years after this one, by a governor of Bithynia and Pontus, two of the places that Peter writes this letter to. His name was Pliny the Younger. He wrote to Emperor Trajan in the year 111 to ask what on earth he should do about all these Christians. He said that in his trials that there were anonymous accusations made about the Christians that they were up to no good, but there was nothing in particular labeled against them. Probably the fact that they refused to worship Rome's gods. And Pliny said that he always gave Christians multiple chances to prove their innocence before he'd execute them. And he admitted that the investigations found their practices to be harmless, although he did say that they had a depraved, excessive superstition, meaning they were overly devout. Pliny was concerned about the spread of this movement. He didn't understand it and really didn't want to bother trying to understand it. Emperor Trajan wrote back and said, "It sounds like a good policy you have." Government was not working in its ideal there. But Peter would still give the same counsel. Don't give them any real basis to make judgments against Christ or his followers. The good news for the believer is even if he has leaders over him who are closed-minded and intolerant, there's a freedom of mind that believers have that can't be taken away. We sang earlier today, "My chains fell off, the dungeon flamed with light." Verse 16 talks about the Christian mindset of true liberty. True liberty is not an issue of the laws you have over you, or how good or how bad your governor is or president is. It's a mindset of what the gospel has done. Verse 16, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Act as freedmen. Some of your Bibles, you'll notice that the word "act," or maybe you have "live as freemen," is in italics. You see that? That means it was added. It's probably better to keep the verb from verse 13 in there. Submit as freemen. How am I supposed to submit to authorities? I do it as a free man. I have an inner freedom that enables me to do whatever God calls me to do. In your submission, do it as a free man. Your submission to Caesar is not about cowering before a tyrant. Freedom was a key theme in the Roman world. Now, maybe only about 20% of the Roman world was actually free. There's an estimate that up to 50% of the empire were enslaved in the first century. And then of the other 50%, only maybe 20% were actually citizens with full rights and privileges. But nonetheless, freedom was a value in the Roman world, and they had coins minted with Lady Liberty on it. That's where we got our image of that, from the Romans. But the liberty that Peter's talking about here is the liberty of the soul. Jesus famously said in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The Jews, when they heard him say that, weren't too happy about it because they thought, well, we're already free. And Jesus informed them, no, you're enslaved to your sins. Liberty of the soul. But don't use this sense of freedom that you have in the Lord as an excuse to cover up evil. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Freedom of the mind in the Lord doesn't mean freedom to be whatever, to do whatever you want to do, to commit any kind of evil and claim, well, I'm on the Lord's free man. Paul wisely said, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin because we're no under the law but under grace? May it never be." Many people cover their sin under the mask of freedom. I've got my rights. I've got my privilege. No one can tell me how to live. Well, the Lord can. If you belong to the Lord, you are free in a sense, but you're also a slave in another sense. Use it, your freedom, as a bondslave of God. As bondslaves of God, a bondslave is someone who willingly put themselves into servitude. There were many people in the ancient world, most of the slaves in the ancient world were temporary slaves. They had debt, they needed to get out, so they made a contract, "I'll be your slave for X amount of years." Remember the story of Jacob, 7 years, it turned into 7 more, because the deal went bad. But that was the most common form of slavery. We are the Lord's bond slaves. We willingly put us into ourselves into servitude because he's a good master. He's a good Lord. Our life in his house is better than any we could ever find. In salvation, we cease being slaves to sin and darkness and we become happy slaves of Christ. It's a blessed kind of slavery. And really, everyone is a slave of one kind or the other. Whose master is yours? As we come to verse 17, Peter makes a few final commands to close out. He speaks about the Christian's approach to living in the world. The Christian's approach to living in the world. There's four simple commands here. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Broad commands talking about just about every spread of relationship there is. The first and the last one deal with the outside world. And the two in the middle deal with the relationships we have in the things of God. It starts off with honoring everyone. Honor all people. Everyone. We're to treat all people with respect because all people, even unsaved, unregenerate, sometimes very degenerate people, still have the image of God. It doesn't mean they're all going to heaven. It doesn't mean God approves of what they do. But they resemble the Lord in some ways. We need to be clear about what honoring everyone is and what it isn't. It is not about submitting to everyone else's opinion. It's not about approving everyone and applauding everything and letting everyone choose their own way and being glad about that. No, as we intersect with each person, we treat them as one who is made in the image of God. Even if they are completely opposed to everything you believe. Now, there's a place to speak against what they say, what they do, but we still do so with a kind of respect. There are people who are vehemently opposed to a Christian worldview. More and more within our society, we have the issue of sexual ethics or lack of ethics, and that agenda is being trumpeted louder and louder. And then there's just your average non-Christian on the street. Honoring everyone affects the way we greet people, the way we interact with people, the way we talk with them, the way we talk about them, the way we pray for them. Be known as one who interacts honorably. The next thing he mentions, by the way, I need to back up. This will probably impact the kind of comments you leave on news articles and Facebook. Now, I'm not policing your comments intentionally, but honor everyone. That's a kind of honor that's slipping away in our culture as a whole. Cherish the brotherhood. That's the next thing. Love the brotherhood. The brotherhood, the family that we have in the Lord. Peter repeatedly talks about the importance of being together. Chapter 1, verse 22 says that we are to have a sincere love for the brethren. And we are to fervently love one another from the heart. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Loving the brotherhood is not so much about how much I enjoy being with my brothers and sisters in the Lord, though we should naturally have that thought and that value, but it's more about how we cherish the people of God. We place a high value on the relationships that we have in Christ, particularly within the local church. We are each other's brother and sister. We're each other's arm and leg. We need one another. Even if just for prayer and encouragement, but really in so many other ways. We can't do this pilgrimage called the Christian life alone. We were not made to do it alone. We need each other. The spiritual life was never meant to be a solo effort. And while each individual must know the Lord himself or herself, we're meant to know the Lord also in community. Love the brotherhood. The third command is to fear God alone. Fear God, it said. Notice he said many times to honor the king, honor everyone, but never says fear the king. There's a kind of fear that goes with honor. Proverbs talks about fearing the king, but that's the respectful. This is a different kind of fear here. Only God is to be feared in the ultimate sense. Jesus said famously in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God, and him most of all. The same idea of fearing God alone, honoring others, but fearing him alone, is something that Peter will come back to in chapter 3, when he deals with the delicate problem of Christian women who have unsaved husbands. And toward the end of that section, he says in so many words, don't live in fear of your husband, live in fear of God. Honor your husband, but live in fear of God. God is the most awesome and powerful one of all, and the thought of the Lord needs to loom the largest in our minds. We need to often pray along with the hymn that says to the Lord, be my vision. Lord, you be the one I see most of all. Loom large over all my life, the high King of heaven. And that impacts everything else. The final command is about honoring human leadership. Again, he stops where he started. Honor the king. The emperor was worthy of special reference for honor, not because he was better than the average person, but he was in a prominent position. Caesar, the Caesar, and when Peter writes this, is Nero. We talk about the need for change in government and our politics and whatever. We don't have a Nero. Honor Nero. Nero would later burn many Christians at the stake and would even martyr the author of this book. But he was the king. And Christians would do well to give him honor, to give honor to whom honor is due. God calls us to live as good citizens and loving neighbors for Christ's sake as we make our pilgrimage through this life. Now, I'm going to make some applications as I close. My goal is not to make a political statement at all. I've edited out a few things already. You may not like who's in the White House right now. And you might not like any of the possibilities who will be his replacement either. You might, as a citizen, an involved citizen, work against and speak against policies that are not good for the country, that are not in conformity with God's word. You might work for change. You might lobby up with someone. You might speak out about what's wrong. But none of us is permitted by Scripture to dishonor those in leadership. They may act dishonorably, they may bring upon themselves everlasting shame, but that is God's business. We can still show honor to those who are not always honorable and give respect to those whom we oppose in our role as citizens. Our office of president in our land doesn't have royal authority, thank the Lord, but that office is the highest place in the land. And there's a kind of high respect that that deserves. Oh, that Christians were known for a respectful interaction over the problems of our day and age. It's important for us to remember as we come into what's going to already is a thick, nasty political season. Stand for truth, vote values, yes, but honor everyone. Honor those in leadership. And most of all, fear God alone. Lord, we thank you for your word and the counsel it gives us not to be fearful of anything except you, not to be fearful of the outcome of elections and policies and turns of events. And while there's a godly kind of concern we may have as good neighbors and good citizens, in the end, we want to fear you most of all and do that which is pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, direct us and guide us in this kind of godly living for the sake of Christ and the cause of the gospel and the peace of your church, so we might live this life in quietness and godliness, that the gospel might go forth and run quickly and be unhindered. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.